chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. I was a little surprised earlier to know that I'm almost finished in the evening with 1 Corinthians. I don't think I'm near finished. We got a ways to go. But I would invite you particularly to come back tonight. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, a somewhat odd passage dealing with head coverings. So if you've ever wondered what the passage in head coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is all about, come back tonight and we'll be discussing that issue. But tonight, or this morning rather, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 13. Before we read this portion of God's word together, let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You this morning for the gracious gift of Your Son, the living Word, and also, Father, this gift that You have placed into our hands, Your written Word, by which alone we are able to be made wise unto salvation. We pray, Father, this morning that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children seek to conscionably hear Your Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, helping us to understand it, but also, Father, all the more to put into practice what it teaches us in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. This morning we come to the final chapter in the book of Hebrews to a series of concluding exhortations and specific applications that the author provides for this congregation. All along there's been exhortation and application, but here in this last chapter in particular, he turns almost to like a bulleted list in a way, but don't think for a moment that any of these are divorced from everything else that has been going on. In particular, this morning, we can imagine these words in the context of verse 28 of the previous chapter, that we are to do these things because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That kingdom has a king, as we saw last week, but there's also the reality that it is a kingdom that we are brought into as sons and daughters, as children of God. And so it's a kingdom, but it's also a family. And so therefore, all of these exhortations are in the, with that understanding that we are receiving this marvelous kingdom. But because we come to these exhortations, we come face to face with instruction of immense practical value and great personal interest. Some of the things before, particularly the warnings about not to turn back to Judaism. Not many of us are tempted to do that. That doesn't mean that those exhortations are meaningless. As we've seen, they have great importance to us. But here, these in particular are written for us. In fact, as we go through, it almost seems like chapter 13 was written not by someone who wrote 2,000 years ago, but by someone who knows us as individuals and us as a church very well. These exhortations are most specifically pointed for us that we might grow in grace in our understanding. They touch at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live out our faith in Christ as members of the new covenant. Now, it shouldn't surprise us in a chapter filled with exhortations about what it means to be Christians. It shouldn't surprise us that it begins with the issue of love. Remember that Jesus told His disciples that the way the world would know that they were His disciples is by their love for one another. Therefore, particularly these three verses touch at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to witness the love of God to the world, and what it means to live out the calling that we have as brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want us to take these three verses really as three points this morning, three separate ideas that are all connected together around the concept of love. We find the first in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. He is exhorting us to the very kind of love that we are to have for one another simply because we belong to one family, to the family of God. As Christians, we are all brothers and sisters with Christ. We are all sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And the reality of our adoption presents us with real, tangible responsibilities to one another and for one another. The New Testament is filled with one another passages. We've talked about this before. We've looked at many of them. In fact, the core ethic for how we are to live with one another as Christians, as brothers and sisters of Christ, is what Jesus says, love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And again, the New Testament is filled with all sorts of exhortations of how we are to love one another as we exhort one another. Encourage one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, have concern for one another, greet one another, serve one another, be kind to one another, be compassionate toward one another. Here our author exhorts them and us to let this kind of brotherly love remain, to let it continue. Certainly it has already been demonstrated in their love. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, let it continue. He says, let it continue. He knows that it exists and needs to go on because this kind of love is tied up with the very idea of what it means to be a Christian. If you have no brotherly love at all, it means the love of Christ is not in you. And so he encourages them to let it remain, let it continue in their presence. But he also tells them to let this brotherly love continue because he knows how easy it is for that love to die out. It needs to be fed lest it waver. Very much like the advice you might give to newlyweds, maintain your love for one another. Now, at the moment you give that advice to newlyweds, they look at you as though you just spoke in a foreign language. How could our love ever go away, they say. They are perhaps, they think, right, at the high point of their love for one another. Yet how often do we see husbands and wives drift apart precisely because they let that love that they had on that day when they were married, that day when they said, this love will never go away, they allow that love to fade. They don't feed it. So like a married couple, whether you've been married for 2 weeks or 20 years, we as brothers need to stoke the fire of the love that we have for each other, our mutual love. And so he exhorts them, let this brotherly love continue. Let it remain. Feed that fire. But he also provides in the verses that follow some very specific ways in which we can feed the fire, the flames of our love for one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. We see this in verse 2, that this kind of brotherly love that we are to have is a specifically welcoming love. Now, if you look at verse 2, you might be surprised that I would say that because it says, do not forget to entertain strangers. That's the way our text has translated that. But the word entertain strangers is merely the word for hospitality. And in fact, if you were to look at 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, you would find there that this is a qualification. Hospitality is one of the qualifications for elders. But also, if you turn with me briefly to 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll find the very same word used. And here, I think, the context demonstrates all the more that what our author is talking about is the exact same thing that what Peter is talking about here. If you look at chapter 4, let's begin in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable, the very same word. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one of you have received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he goes on. But the point there is that the love of strangers, which is a literal translation of the Greek word, the love of someone who is other, is really the word that we use to describe hospitality. And Peter uses that word in the context of love for one another. And verse 1 of chapter 13 is, let brotherly love continue. And verse 3 is talking about prisoners as if chained with them. We'll see that in a moment. But he's not just talking about a prison ministry. Establish a prison ministry where you go and evangelize prisoners. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what he's saying here. He's talking about members of your family who've been thrown into jail, members of the church. And so here, even in verse 2, this is not so much about entertaining foreigners who come in from out of town to turn your home into a bed and breakfast. The very basic idea is that we as a family are to be hospitable to one another. We are to engage one another in hospitality. That's what verse 2 is saying. And he says this because there is something about hospitality that is at the core of family love. Who among us would turn away a family member in need? Who would turn away a family member who comes in from out of town and needs a place to stay? I mean, assuming you have the room for them, you would invite them into your house. In fact, we don't normally think of the kind of hospitality that we would give to family members as hospitality. Whether it's a joy, and it often is, to have family over, or whether sometimes it's not so much of a joy, we do it because of our obligations to the members of our family. We open up our lives and our homes to the members even of our extended family. Yet how often do we see our Christian family in the same way? How often do we realize that our relationship with one another in this church establishes the very same kind of obligations and duties that we might extend or we ought to extend to members of our family who might not be part of this church? It's an obligation and it's a duty, but it's also more than that. You see, at its core, the idea behind hospitality, especially as it's presented to us in Scripture, the idea behind it is this desire to include others in our joy, to multiply joy and blessings together. Again, I'm not going to suggest that every time your family gets together to have a meal together is always joyful. I realize that family life is the way it is, and sometimes it's joyful and sometimes it's a trial. But think about the joyful times, right? Those great Thanksgiving dinners where extended family come in from all over the world maybe, and you gather together and the blessings and the joys are multiplied as you're there together talking about all the great things that have happened over the past year, the ways the Lord has been working in your life and in their life. As you gather together, it's not just that you get to pour out your joy, but it reflects to them and it reflects back to you. It's like mixing together various ingredients that by themselves may be okay, but when you put them together into this stew, you get this marvelous meal out of it. Or as the New Testament so often puts it, it's like the gathering together of the parts to make a whole body. As we include others in our joy, we are enriched by them because their joy comes to us. They get to enjoy our joy and we get to enjoy their joy. We're enriched by that in the same way that Abraham was enriched when he extended hospitality, this time a little bit more in the sense of the entertaining others, when he entertained angels. Now, he's not saying that every time you invite someone over to your house to expect that they will bring along an angel with them, or perhaps that they are angels themselves. Rather, it's the reality that as we look back at that incident when Abraham shared that meal with those three, two angels and then one who was the angel of the Lord who spoke on behalf of the Lord, that he was richly blessed by that. That they were blessed with a meal. Not sure necessarily that angels need meals, but they were blessed by that, blessed by the fellowship. And Abraham was greatly blessed by the news that his wife would soon bear a son. It's not always the truth, of course, that we will gain tremendous benefits from hospitality, sometimes inviting family members and even church family members over to your house can be a trial. It can be a disaster, maybe. But the good outweighs the bad, does it not? The good times that you spend together sharing the good things that God has done in your life, hearing about the good things that God is doing in someone else's life. The good outweighs the bad. And if you don't believe me, Then try it and see. Hey, be involved in other people's lives. You will find that your joy increases because you get to share your joy. And there's something about joy that it makes it all the more real in our minds and in our hearts. That makes it all the more joyful when we share it with others. But we also get to hear about their joys, the things that God is doing with them. The good outweighs the bad. And so this brotherly love that ought to remain, that ought to continue, is a love that welcomes others into the reality of your life, that longs to share what God is doing in your life with them. It's a love that focuses on hospitality. But third, we see in verse 3 that just as this love welcomes others into our joy, brotherly love also seeks to empathize with the sorrow and sufferings of others. He says in verse 3, remember the prisoners. Now again, the idea here is not to establish a prison ministry. We can, and those are great things, but the idea here is brothers and sisters in Christ who have been thrown in prison because of their faith. Those who found themselves thrown in jail in the era of the Roman Empire were completely dependent upon outside help for, you know, little things like food to eat, medicine if they were sick, or even clothing when the clothing they were wearing when they were thrown in jail begins to wear out. Rome did not provide any of those things. And so, if they are to continue to live, the people in the church, their family, right, are to minister to them, bring them food as Christians did when Paul was thrown in jail. Minister to them. Serve them. Or just show up every once in a while and sort of break the monotony of staring at four walls with fellowship, with a visitation from someone who loves them. Because you see, however much these kinds of people may be out of sight, they are to remain very much in the forefront of our minds. We are to empathize with them. And to so empathize with them that we go out of our way to help them, to aid them, to comfort them, to provide for them. But you see what the author of Hebrews is saying here, is that brotherly love doesn't just share joy and a meal. Brotherly love also seeks to share in others' pain and sorrow. It's a way in which we carry out the injunction, the exhortation that we are to weep with those who weep. You can't weep with those who weep unless you are with the one who's weeping. Unless you come to understand precisely what it is that they're going through. as you listen to them, as you come alongside them, as you seek to comfort them with the same comfort with which you yourself have been comforted. It's not just sharing joy, but it's also sharing the burdens of sorrows. And maybe even imprisonment if it comes to that. Because you see, just as joining together in joy and reflecting on all the blessings that we have in Christ, just as that reflects the reality that we are united with Christ, with all of His blessings, all of His benefits, so too are we united together as a body in all of our suffering. Notice precisely what he says in verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Another way, I mean, this is a more literal way of translating this, but the way they have it actually flows much better in English. But a literal way of saying it would be, remember the prisoners as together chained. It's a word that they've thrown together. As together chained with them. He says, go to them as if you yourself were also in bonds. Why would he put it that way? Well, because all of those who are in Christ are, in a way, chained together. What happens to one of us happens through our union with Christ with all of us. As the body of Christ, you can't say, well, my hand is in prison, but the rest of me's free. Right? You couldn't say that. I mean, you could say that, but the guards would kind of laugh at you. No, actually, all of you is in prison. And our author is saying the same thing. If one member is in prison, is in jail, is in chains, then all of us together as the body of Christ, every one of us is in chains. And so therefore, we have to see one another's sorrow, one another's trials as not merely something that happens to them. Maybe because they're not nearly as wise as you. They didn't make all the wise decisions you've made. Or whatever reason you might come up with to suggest why they might deserve that and you want no part of it. You may not want any part of it, but because it's happening to them and you are united together as the body of Christ, it's happening to every last one of us. Our union with Christ is one of the basic realities that we have to realize undergirds this exhortation to remember those who are suffering in any sense. But you know, that's not what he means at the end of verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, reflecting our union with Christ, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Here, when he says you are in the body also, he's not meaning here what I just said, that we are united with Christ, that we're the body of Christ, and so therefore we have that requirement to care for one another. That's not what this means. Here, he's reminding them and reminding us that we are still in the flesh, that we have not yet escaped the reality of trials and temptation and pain and sorrow. And so today, you may have nothing but joy to share with the body of Christ. But we have to realize that tomorrow, you may have sorrow and temptation and pain and suffering. And you cannot separate yourself from the body today merely because you're not experiencing sorrow and temptation and all the rest. And then with any real faithfulness to Christ, expect that tomorrow when those sorrows and sufferings and pains come upon you, that now you can share what you have with everybody else. We are all in the body. All of us will face these realities, suffering, temptation, pain. And so we have to look at it in that sense. It almost sounds like he's saying, you might as well share others' sorrows so that tomorrow when you're sorrowful, you'll have someone to share with. Actually, it's exactly what he's saying. At least part of the motivation for why we ought to share in one another's sorrows. Certainly because we love one another, certainly because we are a body, but also because of the reality that you're going to need that someday. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, but you're going to need someone else to come alongside and help you carry your burdens. And so this love, this brotherly love that we are to continue in is a love that seeks to share joy and to share sorrow. And when we come to the idea of, okay, what do we do with these verses? How do we apply them? It's a gold mine, right? There are a thousand different things we could talk about this morning about specific ways we could implement these things. But first, let me just say a few words about the scope, once again, the scope of these words that he's saying. We might ask, who is included in this exhortation to brotherly love? Now, we can sound a bit like a scribe where we ask the text, well, who is my neighbor, right? I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but who really is my neighbor? Well, we know the answer to that question. Our neighbor is anyone we come across who needs help, right? That's the meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Anyone you come across that needs your help is your neighbor, and you are to help them if you can. But does that mean that 1 through 3 of chapter 13, that these are universal commands, that we are to love everyone with brotherly love, that we are to show hospitality with everyone, share our joy with them, we're to carry and bear the burdens of anyone and everyone? Well, I think there's a sense in which we should be open to that, as we'll see in just a moment. But remember that the primary focus here is on the love that we are to have for one another as the body of Christ. The key to this, again, is our union with Christ as it's expressed as if chained with them, as one who is together chained with them. Those bonds of love that exist because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that is precisely what he's talking about. This brotherly love, this family love that we are to have for one another, this is the very set of specific requirements and duties and obligations that we have for one another as Christians. And yet, at the same time, how will they know that we are Christians by our love if our love is always kept behind closed doors? Yeah, I often wonder if the best evangelism we can ever engage in, at least with most people, is merely to invite them into our lives. To find out about them on a real level, on a deep level. Not just sort of a surface level as you walk down the street and say, "Hi, how do you do?" But to really demonstrate that you care for them as an individual. Because most people are not going to care about your Savior unless they have some sense that you care about them as an individual. In fact, through your caring for them as an individual, that God might actually care about them as an individual. And so we have an opportunity to open up our lives to all of those who are around us, our neighbors, as we might say. Our literal neighbors, the guy who lives across the street, the people we work with, however, all those people we come into contact with that are not part of this family, we have an opportunity to invite them in to experience the brotherly family love that we have for one another. That through that, they might see something of the great love that God has had for us. And so while this primarily speaks about our obligations to one another as the body of Christ, we see that we can and we should open the reality of that up to put it on display for the whole world to see. That they might actually see our love and know that there's something different about us, and that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. But as we turn our gaze back to the very specific focus of this passage on brotherly love, the love between members of the body of Christ, my friends, the specific application is simple enough to see. It's easy enough to say. We need to be involved in one another's lives. We need to be involved in each other's lives. That's what this is saying. We need to be persistent in it. How often or how easy is it to let such things slip a week, maybe 2 weeks? And then it's years before we get back at inviting people into our lives, inviting people to our home, accepting the invitation of others to go to their home. How easy it is to get away from that. We have to be persistent in it, week in and week out. Doesn't mean every week somebody has to come over to your house. But it does mean that you open up your life in such a way that you're welcoming to people. And when they welcome you to their home, you go and you experience the reality of what this book is talking about. We have to be persistent in it. We also have to be intentional about it. We have to pursue one another with the same zeal with which Christ pursued us for our salvation. It's not something you just set back and say, well, it'll happen. That's not how things work. You have to go after it. You have to see it as something valuable, as something worthy of your pursuit. And then go after it. Invite others. Be willing to be involved in that meshing of joy and sorrow with one another. We have to be obedient in it. He's not suggesting this. This is not a handful of ways that your life might be improved if you listen to what he had to say, but if you don't worry about it. This is not some optional add-on to the Christian life. This is part of the substance of what it means to be a church, what it means to be the body of Christ. We could just as easily and just as disobediently say that we have no need of repentance, that we have no need of holiness, that we have no need of doctrine, as to say we have no need of fellowship, we have no need of hospitality, we have no need to share our joys and our burdens as a congregation. We also need to be comprehensive in it. Now, I don't mean that in the sense that we have to be best friends with every individual in this congregation, right? I mean, this is a large enough congregation that it would be almost impossible to be best friends with every single person here. I mean, you could be decent friends with everybody, but I'm not saying you have to be the best friends with everyone here that you possibly could be. When I say comprehensive, I mean that it must share both joy and sorrow. That it has to take seriously what our author is saying here. That we don't boast in all the great things that are happening and then hide all the sorrows, all the troubles that we face, because we're worried what people might think of us. We were worried that they might think we're not really all that great Christians because of all the sorrows that we face, because of all the temptations we face. It needs to be comprehensive, this brotherly love. Now, these things are easy to say, are they not? But they're not all that easy to do. We have a list of excuses, right? God has not wired me to be an extrovert. That's true. But that's no excuse to say verses 1 through 3, therefore must be talking to somebody else. Maybe our excuse is the cultural baggage we carry around. We are Western, we are American, and we are Western Pennsylvanians. Right? You stand on your own 2 feet, you don't need anybody's help. Right? And that is the exact opposite of what our author is exhorting us to. Maybe your excuse is your busy schedule. Well, if you're to be honest, you're probably overscheduled, right? You have so many things going on that you don't have time to have fellowship with the body. Once again, that would be like saying, my schedule is too full to repent. My schedule is too full to study doctrine. We have to realize that all of those excuses are merely that. They're excuses. Maybe you've tried and tried, but nobody else in this congregation seems the least bit interested in coming to your house or sharing tea with you or coffee or whatever else. Or maybe you've tried opening your life to other Christians and they've been willing to engage you and then you've been seriously hurt by them. And you are saying to me over and over again, my experience of that hospitality is precisely unlike the joyfulness that you're talking about. My friends, let me encourage you this morning, whatever your excuse is, and you probably have 10 more that I didn't list, whatever your excuse is this morning, take that to the cross of Jesus Christ and leave that excuse there. The gospel promise is not merely to rescue you from the reality of hell. It also includes the glorious truth that when you believe in Christ, God begins the good work of transforming you to be more and more like your Savior. And if that's true of you, then that's true of everyone else. And when we get together and when we are not extroverted, we're introverted. Well, Jesus is not an introvert or an extrovert. He sort of transcends all of those categories. And by God's grace, you are being drawn in the direction of what Jesus is like. So forget about being an extrovert or being an introvert. Forget about that whole paradigm and say, I want to be like Christ, who was willing to go out of his way to open himself up to others. I'm not going to stand on my own two feet, but rather I'm going to realize that I stand only on Christ Jesus. I'm going to have gospel-founded principles in how I put my calendar together. That if there are things I am supposed to do because I'm a Christian, I'm going to put those things on the calendar first. And then if there's time left over for, of all things, soccer or music lessons, or whatever, or, you know, binge watching on Netflix, right? We're gonna put that on a different list, and there may be time for those things. We can do them later. I'm gonna realize that God was always persistent with me. That there was a day when He knocked and knocked and knocked and I ignored. It was until His grace gripped me that I came around. And if other people may not be interested today, maybe by God's grace they'll be interested tomorrow. And even if I've been sorely hurt by others in the past, by opening myself up to them, I can forgive them. They did not know what they did. And I can seek once again to be obedient to God's calling upon me. My friends, Jesus knits us into a body of believers precisely because we cannot stand on our own. Precisely because we need to be the hands and feet of Christ to others. We need to minister to them Christ's love. And because we need to receive from others Christ's ministry as they are hands and feet to us. The question before us this morning is not, what should I do? The question before us this morning is, will we do what we know we should do? Will we take our proper place within this family that we call a church? Will we be obedient to Christ as we seek to share in the joys and in the burdens of our brothers and sisters? Will we let brotherly love flourish in our midst? Will we demonstrate the love we have for our great God and King as we seek to love each other persistently, intentionally, obediently, and comprehensively? My friends, let us all together look to Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, and also the founder and perfecter of our love, as we seek to share in this great and marvelous blessing together as a body. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you this morning. You are our Father. We are your children. We are your sons and daughters. Father, we ask you this morning that you would take the exhortations in this passage, these three things that are simple enough to say. We ask, O Lord, that you would work in us by your grace, by your power, a desire to do them, a desire to live them out. Father, we have an endless litany of excuses. But Father, we pray this morning that you would enable us to set them aside, to lay them at the cross of Christ, to realize how often in our excuses we are being rebellious and sinful, and that you would help us to love one another, to let that brotherly love continue and to flourish in our midst. Enable us, Father, by your grace, to love one another, that all the world might know that we are the disciples of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.